I want to talk a little bit about a particular sermon. It was a split sermon that I heard at the feast this year in Pigeon Forge. And you can listen to it as well. It's one of them that is posted on the website. It was about halfway through the feast. Mr. Tom Reiner, he's an elder from Georgia, was giving a split sermon. And in that message, he said that we should look for the aha moment during the messages. One specific point that would evoke a change in us for the better. You know, what might we hear that would, I've never thought of it that way, or I've never applied that, or that's really interesting, an aha moment. Now, I don't know exactly what Mr. Reiner did for a living. He's retired. He's in his 70s. But apparently was in the engineering field because he gave us a couple of very technical terms that I had not heard before. For example, he said, consider the word asymptotic. Asymptotic, I didn't know the word, but he said it's a math engineering term. So I thought, well, perhaps he was a mathematical engineer or mechanical engineer of some kind. That means you have a perfect specification in mind to achieve. You are at one place and you are moving toward that perfect specification. And you measure along the way step by step. That's what asymptotic means, until you reach that perfection. Well, that kind of sounds familiar for us in our Christian growth. We can apply that spiritually to the time when we are going to be changed into God beings and we're measuring our progress along the way. We realize we're never going to reach that perfect specification until we're born into the family of God at the seventh trumpet. While that was interesting, it was the next term that he used that intrigued me more and that I want to talk about in the sermon today. He went on to talk about the word entropy. Entropy. And he told us a little about what that means, but I will tell you that I decided, well, you know, what does the dictionary say about the word entropy? Well, it can be a little technical, but this is what I wrote down from the dictionary about entropy. Quote, the degradation of the matter and energy in the universe to an ultimate state of inert uniformity. A process of degradation or running down, or a trend to disorder, chaos, disorganization, or randomness. The trend to that. In other words, a trend to running down to chaos and disorganization. Now, obviously, the dictionary folks are thinking of entropy on a physical level. But in his sermon, Mr. Reiner was asking us to consider entropy on a spiritual level. Well, that's what I'm hoping to do in the sermon today. I got the idea from him, but I want to develop it a little bit further and ask the question, how can we avoid that? So I've entitled it, Beware of Spiritual Entropy. Entropy means that things will just run down, are going to wear out with age. You know, obviously, our physical bodies are going to do that. So we naturally head toward a state of stopping. But before we come to a complete stop, we're slowing down. And as we slow down, things can tend to become more disorganized, chaotic, if you will. Now, we work hard at keeping that from happening to our physical bodies. We don't want our physical bodies to wear out sooner than, you know, it's time. We work hard to maintain and to keep our bodies going. We exercise, we eat right, we try to stay as active as possible. But let's apply that spiritually, or ask about that spiritually. Are we, in a spiritual sense, naturally slowing down from where we were at one time towards a total stopping point, spiritually speaking? Mr. Dow talked about some people who were in the church once, who had a place, and then who have left it, who have stopped, who turned away, perhaps come to a total stop, spiritually speaking. Again, I thought it was interesting to see, they probably did this in Orange Beach, but to see how old, how spiritually mature we are becoming as a congregation of the church or members of the church. You know how they always ask for a show of hands about how many people have been keeping the feast for X number of years? They'll start at 10 years and most everyone's hand goes up. And they took it all the way up to 60 years. Well, in Pigeon Forge, lots of hands were in the air for a long time. But I think the oldest was Mr. Swanson, wasn't it? Bill Swanson, 64 years, he said, keeping the feast. You know, that's quite a tribute. I was 51 this year, so I'm aging as well. But the point being that many of us have been in God's church for a long time, for decades. But asking then, could it be that we are, as we are aging, could it be that we would naturally become less active and even becoming disorganized or chaotic in our spiritual lives? Is it possible to run down spiritually over time? Now, that's not a good way to be. Obviously, we should be going the opposite direction. But the principle of entropy is there. Can it apply? Could it apply, spiritually speaking? Well, I think we have to do something. I think it is likely that unless we do something proactive to prevent it, spiritual entropy will in fact set in. If we don't keep ourselves spiritually recharged, we're going to just run down. Well, I believe that's exactly what the Feast of Tabernacles does for us. What happens when we go to the feast? What happens you walk in there on opening night of the feast? What's your attitude? You are spiritually high. You are recharged. It's very exciting to be there. And the entire week to be there at the feast and hear the messages. So we come back. We use the term of spiritual high. Now imagine what it's like if you're not able even to go to the feast. Some have had that happen where circumstances prevent you from going to the feast. And when you're home alone, it hurts. And you know something's missing. Something's just not right. I needed to have been there. You need the feast for that spiritual recharge. And when you don't receive that, when you're not there, then you've got to fill that in somehow. Because you need that spiritual recharge. So what happens when we feel things aren't right? Sometimes we feel we're in a position of, I'll call it spiritual stagnation. Yeah, I know I should be growing. I feel myself slipping, but maybe I'm just kind of treading water. I'm just kind of right here. I'm not exactly where I need to be. We might call that losing your first love. Perhaps we could even call that when we are in a period of spiritual stagnation. We're not growing. We're not changing. Things are just moving along steady. Is that becoming even Laodicean in our attitude? I want us to note the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. They do address those issues. Revelation 2 and verse 4. Here's a message to Ephesus. And keep in mind, as we read this principle of spiritual entropy and what we've talked about so far in the sermon. It says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." So, in other words, at one time they were up here. They had that first love, but they entropied. Something's happened. They've lost that first love. It's gone down in levels. So we're to remember where you've fallen from, where you were back here. Remember that. Think back to that spot. Change, repent from coming down here, and then go back and do those first works. So it's not acceptable to lose your first love. You can't say, well, I've been in the church for 50 years. Of course I don't have my first love anymore. We're supposed to remember it and find it and go back and have that. And God holds it against us when we do not. So we have to remember what we had, what it was like when we had the first love of God's truth, the zeal, the enthusiasm, the love. In fact, Sardis was even told as well, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard." How was it when we first received? Now some of us have been in church from the time we were babies, you know. But is there a time back when you were so excited about the fact that I understand, I know God's truth, I know what He's doing, I know what He's planning for us, I know what the future holds, I know that God's got a plan of salvation, we're going to be in His family as God beings. Remember how you have received and heard. Perhaps, if you're of age, you know, the time you were counseling for baptism, and you discussed these things with your pastor, whoever baptized you. At that time, no doubt, you were very zealous. And that you talked to your pastor about that. You were ready to give your life. And that's what the pastor asked you. Are you willing to do that? Because that's exactly what we had to do. Dedicate your life in service to God. Is that the way we feel today? Do you have that same feeling of passion, of fire, of zeal that you had on the day that you were baptized? Has that strengthened or has it weakened? If it's not strengthened, we're told that we're to repent. That's what the message in the Laodicea was, to repent. Again, we acknowledge that your attitude is wrong. You must change. You've fallen down in your spiritual state. So you ask God, restore to me that zeal. What did David pray in the Psalms? In Psalm 51, he said, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Do we have that joy? Do we wake up, or are we, you know, on a rainy, gloomy day, we're all down, you know? Where's that joy, that sparkle, that enthusiasm of your salvation, of what God is doing with us? When that is restored, you get busy, you go to work, and we're instructed here. It says, back in the message to Ephesus, it said, to do the first works. What are the first works? Well, it may be different for us, but basically it means going back to studying the Bible with joy, with love, with zeal, with wanting to dig in and understand it, willingness to find ways to serve, to participate. Do the first works. Again, I mentioned Laodiceans, but briefly, there in chapter 3, apparently, the Laodiceans do have an attitude of what we're calling spiritual stagnation. Because, you know, they weren't hot or cold. They were lukewarm. They were in the middle. They were stagnant, as it were. What happens to stagnant water, you know, besides the mosquitoes coming in? You know, it gets the algae, and you don't want anything to do with it. But the Laodicean, no, I'm content with things just the way they are. No need of any changes, no improvements necessary. I'm fine just the way I am. Just let me float along. But again, that's not acceptable to God. If that attitude of lukewarmness, if you will, if that persists, what happens when you take the drink of lukewarm water? And you're expecting ice cold and it's lukewarm, you spit it out. That's what God says. And then he says, no, don't do that. Be zealous and repent. Change. Do something. Be proactive. Get that back. So what we're seeing here is that what we're calling spiritual entropy today is what we're talking about in these messages. It's a tendency to run down spiritually instead of being built up and strengthened and renewed. So we have a responsibility from God to not let spiritual entropy set in. God's truth is too valuable not to treasure it. Treasure what we have. Use it in our lives. Because God is changing us into something incredible. Moving on to perfection. And we see that's the will of God, that we're to move towards perfection, as Ephesians 4 tells us. And in fact, Hebrews 6:1, let us go on to perfection. Not laying again, it goes on. But we're to move on towards perfection. Ask God for the ability to help you make changes in your life. You know, God didn't call us when we're perfect, of course. But He wants us to improve. He doesn't want us to go the opposite direction. He doesn't want us to go backwards. He doesn't want us to entropy or to stagnate. So, what are some practical ways then? What can we do practically? I don't want to be vague about it. I want to be very specific. You know, if we recognize ourselves here that, mea culpa, you know, that I see that I am losing that. I don't have what I need to have. I'm not where I should be. What can we specifically do to reverse that trend and to grow spiritually, become strong spiritually? Well, that's what I want to do today. I want to look at, we're going to look at 10 points. But as we begin to look at these points, realize that actually we do have this tendency. If we do nothing to prevent it, if we do nothing, if we don't take these steps, if we're just say, well, sermon didn't apply to me, write that one off. I'm not going to do anything. If we do nothing to prevent it, we will decline spiritually. We need to have our strength renewed. Isaiah 40 speaks of that. It's a very uplifting verse. You know, Isaiah 40, verse 31. Those who wait upon the Lord, or those who eagerly hope for and look for the Lord, who want Him in their lives, eagerly. This is Isaiah 40, verse 31. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They had strength. If they don't renew it, what happens? Entropy. But if you're looking for God and waiting and anxious for His return and for what that means to you and what's going to happen in your life and in the lives of other people, those who have that eager hope will renew their strength. So what are you going to do? Are you going to renew your strength? So strong, they will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and they will not grow weary. Do we ever get weary? Do not grow weary in well-doing. And shall not faint. Shall not experience disorganization and chaos of spiritual entropy. It won't happen because your strength is renewed. How can we renew our spiritual strength? Here's 10 points. Number one, recommit to the fundamentals. Now, there's a lot of things we're going to go, and trust me, by the time we get through this, I think you're going to look back and say, that's right, if I literally do these things, there's no way that I won't grow stronger. Now, why are our fundamental beliefs so important? And why do we stress them so much? All the time we're talking about fundamental beliefs. Mr. Franks talks about fundamental beliefs. He teaches the class. Why? Well, let's consider a successful sports team. What is it that the coaches stress with the players? Fundamentals, right? A basketball player needs to be able to run and dribble the ball at the same time without even thinking about it. Me, that would not be so easy, you know, to dribble a basketball. Someone's going to come up behind me and steal it away. You're supposed to be able to run down the court, second nature, you're not even thinking about it. Shooting a free throw, practiced over and over and over again. Standing there at the line, they know how far it is, they practice those free throws. Until eventually, you can put a blindfold on them. Still make the free throw. It's fundamental. And they practice it. Football players, they learn how to carry the football without fumbling it. Right? They learn how to run with the football. Keep your shoulders low. Keep moving. Just keep the legs moving. Power through it. And don't lose the ball. And again, the coach drills the players over and over in these fundamental movements over again, over and over again. They can't forget them. It becomes part of them as a player of the game. They do these things without question. And they don't wonder, well, coach, I wonder if that's going to work this time. No, they know they work. But it's the same thing for us and the fundamentals of the church, fundamental beliefs. We should know them so well that they have simply become a part of us. They're the fundamentals. We live by them continually. We don't go back challenging them, questioning them. We don't stop as we've received our paycheck and we are ready to write out our tithe check. We don't stop and say, now wait a minute, what is this thing about tithing? Does God really require me to tithe? Oh, I'm just not sure. Or, what day is it I'm supposed to go to church? Seems to me it was Saturday, but I wonder if it's really Sunday after all. No, we don't think that way. They're just part of who we are. It's fundamental. So the fundamental beliefs are kind of part of what sets us apart as the church of God, the things that we believe. Now, God's Spirit sets us apart, but the fundamentals define the core values, the beliefs that we base our future upon, our eternal life upon. through the fundamental beliefs, what is it, just consider a few of them, what is it that we know and we believe and it's a part of us because of the fundamental beliefs? We know who God is. We're not confused about the Trinity. We know what He is doing with mankind. We know what happens after death. We don't fear. We know that. We don't stop and wonder what's happened to our loved one. We know. We understand the Sabbath and the holy days. We understand what sin is. We know what role Satan the devil has in this world. We know that. We know about repentance and baptism and the receipt of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does. We know about the kingdom of God. We know about the soon coming return of Jesus Christ to take over the reins of government. We know about the resurrection of the dead. Fundamentally, that is us. That speaks to who we are, our core values, our core beliefs. We've proven them. We no longer question them or challenge them because we've proven them and we know them. We have to come to that point. If you have not, you must. If you have not grounded yourself in the fundamentals, you will gradually wander away from them. It will happen. You will not cling to them because you are not convicted of them. And when persecution sets in, I'm talking real persecution, you'll let it go. So if you've not already done so, you commit to a thorough and comprehensive study of the fundamental beliefs. We have it available for us. You know, we can watch the online FI online video series with Mr. Franks. If you're not sure about one, watch that or simply study it on your own. The material is there for us. The point is that we are told that we need to know them and know that we know them. It's foundational. It's fundamental. And Paul told Timothy, didn't he, in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 19. Remember what he said? 1 Timothy 6, 19, the one sentence here, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. What time to come? What's that talking about? There is a future. And it's going to be a difficult future to go through. And it says that we may lay hold on eternal life. You have to hold on to it. But if you don't have a good foundation, when the storms come, the building that you're building is going to blow away, fall apart. So that's why it's important to review them from time to time, to keep them in mind. A strong commitment to the fundamentals will keep us anchored to the truth and anchored to the church, where we will continue to be spiritually fed and nourished and where we will grow. We grow here. Now there's another important thing we need to do in that's related to the doctrines, the fundamental beliefs, that will also help us avoid spiritual entropy. Point two. Avoid the twigs and controversial arguments. That has hurt so many people. Paul had so much to say about this throughout his writings. I want to just read a few for you. Start in 1 Timothy 6. We were already in 1 Timothy 6, where we talked about laying a good foundation. But verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, that's where we need to be, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is accords with godliness, he is proud. If you don't do this, then you're proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. You ever know anyone who that defines them? They're obsessed with it. It's like they can't get enough. From which comes this obsession with disputing and arguments over words, from which comes envy and strife and reviling and evil suspicions. Is that godly? Of course it's not. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds who are destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Do we do that? Or do we say, well, hold on a minute now. Let me see. You might have a point there. I need to hear more about that. From such withdraw yourself. Verse 20. O Timothy, And you can just hear the plea there, just the passion in his voice. Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. So we have the God's truth that was committed to our trust. Also, he says, avoid the profane, the idle babblings, the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. You hear his plea? You hear his passion to stay away from the twigs of those, of that, just seeking to know something different? But we've seen this happen over and over and over again in our years in the church, haven't we? We just have. People whom we thought, if we talk with them or see them or even hear them, well, you're on a strong foundation there. I like your messages. But they turned out to be gullible and susceptible to false teachings. It was a huge problem for the early New Testament church. That's why Paul writes about it so much. Satan was clearly trying to destroy the fledgling New Testament church. Do you think he's trying to destroy us any less? Paul was adamant in his warnings because he knew the members' inclination to be curious and to want to ask what are really foolish questions. And so he said, 2 Timothy 2:23, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. What good does it do? It doesn't. Is something going to be hidden from you? Is the church going to hide something that's necessary for our salvation? 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. Timothy's full of it, of the writings about this. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. For the time will come, well, they will not endure sound doctrine. That happened then. We know it's happened in our time. Will it happen yet again in our time? Possibly. Because, according to their own desires, vanity, intellectual vanity, pride, they have itching ears. And they will heap up for themselves teachers. Oh, that my teacher's not good enough. I need to find someone who's a real biblical scholar on this subject who knows the Greek and the Hebrew, this and that and the other thing. And so they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, these people don't recognize that, have accepted that. They don't recognize that they have adopted fables as the truth. No one goes out and says, I believe I'll accept a fable today. It doesn't happen that way. But they've cast aside the fundamentals in order to accept some, quote, secret knowledge that they've become aware of. Again, it plays on their vanity. It plays on their feelings of spiritual superiority. I know something you don't know. Sounds like fifth grade, doesn't it? As we've said, the spirit of Gnosticism is alive and well in the 21st century, in the world and in the church. And yet, as we know, some will go that way and seek after these ideas, false knowledge, as it were. Some, while they may not explore foolish disputes and fables, they're not enriching their spiritual knowledge either. They're going the opposite direction of the pendulum swing. So in order to prevent spiritual entropy, we need to, number three, move past the milk of the word. Hebrews 5. Growth is necessary. We study the Bible. We don't just say, you know, I learned about the Sabbath and the holy days. That's it. All I need to know. I show up at church, don't I? Hebrews 5, verse 13. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the Bible, the word of righteousness. For he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who, by reason of use, they use the Word of God. They study the Word of God. They have their senses exercised, because they've seen examples, they know the spiritual intent, to discern. Love the name of our magazine. both good and evil. Discernment is often necessary in the church. But I think this analogy here is pretty good. Imagine growing as a human being. You start out as a little baby, you know, a little baby's nursing or, you know, the bottle or whatever. The only nourishment that you had as you're growing up is just, you know, glass of milk. So we're now 8 years old. What's for supper tonight, Mom? Glass of milk. You're 19. What's for supper? Glass of milk. Obviously, that's ridiculous. You know, you wouldn't even live. Now, what is meant by moving on to solid food? What do I mean by that? Let's look at Matthew 23. What is meat? Okay, people say, I want to go hear a meaty sermon. You know, I'm tired of this baby stuff, milk. You know, let's have some meat. What is that? Matthew 23, Jesus Christ gave the Pharisees some meat. And you can read through the whole chapter. This is a very emotional, very strong chapter. He says in verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you know tithing. We talked about tithing. We don't have to stop and think about tithing. Well, okay, they tithe. They tithe their mint, their anise, the cumin. And remember how they would count all the seeds out? You know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, 10. That was separate. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And these little seeds. You do that, but you have neglected weightier matters. The meat of the law. You have neglected justice and mercy and faith. These ought you have done. You should have done weightier matters. Spiritual matters. Without leaving tithing undone. Fundamentals such as tithing are important, but the fundamentals encompass the foundation that we're going to build on. That's why they're called fundamental doctrines. Now, while we have embraced them and we've completely accepted them as our foundation, we need to be building on that foundation with some meat, some weightier matters. What are some weightier matters? Well, we've just seen some. What did Christ say? Justice and mercy and faith. Do you understand those concepts? What is the true essence of Christianity? What does it mean when it says, love your neighbor as yourself? It's not so much knowledge as what we do with knowledge. It's how we interact with one another. It's how we love and care for one another. It's how we send a card to say, I'm thinking about you in times of sorrow. It's about our relationships, about our attitudes. If you had to summarize weightier matters into just one word, what word might you choose? How about love? Love's a huge word that includes many aspects of the way we treat one another. But the very definition of God in its simplest terms, God is love. Another aspect of the meat of the word, moving on from the basic fundamentals to the structure of the foundation, might be what we see simply in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit. You know, what is our life to be about? What do we have sermons about? Yes, we have sermons about fundamentals. But isn't it about how we live? Isn't it about love? Isn't it about joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness? Self-control. Weightier matters. Even in the Old Testament, God wasn't so interested in the animal sacrifices. Yes, they had a lesson. It was a very important lesson to teach the physical people without God's Spirit, physical lessons, to understand more of God's law. But it was moving them towards something that was more important. Micah 6 and verse 8, you'll know this. Micah 6, 8. What does God require of you? Weightier matters. To do justly. To love mercy. To walk humbly with God. Why didn't he say, what does God require of you? Pay your tithes exactly right. Understand about military service. Know when the resurrection is. Know which day the Sabbath is. He didn't say that. Now those are important. You can't leave that undone. But what does God require of you? Weightier matters. Psalm 51. What does it say? Verse 16. You do not desire sacrifice, or else I'd give it. You don't delight in burnt offerings, but the sacrifices of God are weightier matters. A broken spirit, a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. He's looking for that. So many scriptures we could refer to describe how God is much more concerned about what we do as opposed to head knowledge. Our character has to change. We are becoming God beings. We are becoming as God. We are changing from carnality, from the self, from pride and vanity, to people who are outgoing, loving, humble, caring. The character of God building in us so that God can, at that seventh trumpet, transform us into a God being. Because we will have done what was necessary for God to make that change. So having head knowledge is not enough. If we don't build godly character and express that character, then we're not growing spiritually. We are declining spiritually. Entropy is setting in. And when we don't produce fruit, what happens to a vine that doesn't produce fruit? It's cut off the vine. We wither up and die. And we need to keep something else in our mind as we're living this Christian life. It is about something much bigger than ourselves. And that's another point for us to learn to avoid spiritual entropy. Point number four, as we ask, you know, why are we here? Why do we come to church in the first place? What's all this about? Number four, to help us avoid spiritual entropy, embrace the concept of becoming a teacher. Embrace the concept of becoming a teacher. Now, most of us are not in that role now, but we're going to be. Hebrews 5. Before you're a teacher, you have to be trained in what you're going to be teaching to others. Now, what's the best training? Where's Miss Gabriella? She could tell us about training. Immersion education. You want to learn a language, you go where the language is, the only thing is spoken there. And you learn it if you're going to teach it. So we're in school. Back to Hebrews 5 and 12, and we read the first part of that verse. It says, though, we talk about the milk of the word. It said, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. By how long? 5 years? 10 years? 51 years? Don't you think we ought to be teachers? They folks here had apparently been part of the church for quite some time, but they were not internalizing what they had learned. They come to church services, but, okay, I heard the sermon, I'm going home today. I'll be back next week. It wasn't sinking in so that it became part of them. Now, not saying they didn't accept it. Yeah, they probably accepted it. But they couldn't turn around and explain it. They couldn't justify their beliefs to someone who might ask them. Remember, we're having a series of sermons that we've done. To be ready to give an answer for what you believe. Part of the Great Commission of the church has to do with teaching, doesn't it? What does it say in Matthew 28, verse 19? Matthew 28, 19. And again, the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. We baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But, all right, now you have disciples. You have someone who's ready to learn. Well, teach them. Teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. Well, who's doing the teaching? Well, you might say, well, you are, Mr. Kelly. Well, what's going to happen 20 years from now? Who's going to be doing the teaching? Not me. Someone, the younger people, come on. You know, I was taught by people who have died now. We never know when we're going to have that teaching moment, do we? Could be at the barber shop or the beauty shop. Could be when you tell your school principal that your kids are going to be out of school for the feast. What's the feast? Feast of Tabernacles? What's that? Could be when you tell your new employer you can't work on the Sabbath. Or your next door neighbor, everyone's got up their Christmas lights, they're thinking about that now. I noticed you're the only one in the neighborhood who doesn't put up Christmas lights. Can you not afford it? What's wrong with you? So we have to be able to answer fundamental questions and be prepared to answer them. I'm not saying be a scholar, but you should know how to answer basic questions about basic beliefs, our fundamentals. And again, I keep asking, why is it so important that we can teach something, that we can explain something? Well, our next tool to avoid spiritual entropy then, number five, is to realize that we are part of something that's going to change the world. And you need to prepare for it. You're part of something that's going to change the world. And you need to prepare for it. We had a sermon once entitled, Your Responsibility as a First Fruit. This calling does come with responsibility. It's always good to be at the feast, to be reminded of the big picture, isn't it? And come away with that. Jesus Christ really is coming back to this earth. He will really take over the reins of government from all nations. But He won't be doing it alone. You are being trained, prepared to be co-heir, co-ruler with Jesus Christ. He is making, Revelation 5:10, Christ has made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And sometimes we don't let that sink in. It's so incredible. Is it any wonder that that job that He will give us, wouldn't you think that would require some preparation? Prince Harry and Prince William, the little boys, aren't they being prepared to be kings? How could we expect to be given so much responsibility without earnestly preparing for it and giving this assignment that we've been given, this responsibility, giving it our full attention? We take that lightly? Being a king? A co-heir with Christ sitting on His throne? C'est la vie, whatever. No big deal. Yes, it is a big deal, isn't it? And so, Romans 12, verse 11. Again, I'm talking about this because we have a tendency to let it go. We're so used to this way of life. We're so used to this truth that it just becomes, we become blasé about it. It's just not, we don't have that first love, that zeal. But Romans 12, 11 says, don't be slothful in zeal. You mean you can be slothful in zeal? Yeah, you can let it go. Be fervent in spirit. We can have God's spirit and not be fervent? Yeah. You need some fervency. So serve the Lord. And the key words I want us to focus on in that short verse was zeal, fervent, and serve. And why? Again, ask why. Well, because we have been chosen by God to be a people who are zealous for good works. Are we? Your Bible gives you an admonition over and over about good works. Faith without works is dead. To be motivated, to be eager to serve, eager to learn, to focus on the big picture, what you're preparing for. And that takes work. Good works. It takes effort on your part. You can't just do nothing. So point six, to avoid spiritual entropy. Be a mentor or be mentored. The definition of mentor. You train someone who's like an apprentice. I believe we're all aware, some years ago, the church developed a training program. Most recent one we have now is called the Focus Mentoring Program. Before that, I think they called it Find, Train, and Ordain. The purpose is to identify younger men among the congregations. There is no Ambassador College anymore. I'm just reading Mr. Armstrong's autobiography. And I'm reading the chapter where the college in 1947, it was a miracle that it opened in the first place. Everything was being shut down. And God said, no, it's not going to happen. Instead of 30 students, they opened with 4. But it was a miracle that it had happened. And then it grew, and God was involved in it. But we don't have that now. So we need something to train in young men in the congregation who are serving, but who have the potential to serve more in a specialized way. And they provided specialized training and mentoring. And it's been successful. Now, that concept of mentoring, we're trying to follow that same concept of mentoring even here in our local congregations as well. You see, that's the reason that we have men's club or ladies' club. And I'd like to have them more often, and we'll see what we can do, but we're doing the best we can. From the very beginning, these meetings, the clubs, have been about enhancing our leadership qualities for all of the members. Leadership is important. Leadership development is important. I think all of you know that in recent weeks we conducted sermonette training classes. We're doing that in all three of our congregations. Hickory was first. We're finishing it up in Raleigh next. Now that doesn't mean everyone who went through that will necessarily be given sermonettes. But mentoring or training opportunities are being made available. And that will continue. I believe as pastor, I've got a responsibility to you, to the members, to provide leadership opportunities for all of you. And my hope is that you'll want to participate in these. The stronger the individual members of the congregation are, the stronger the congregations. The stronger the congregations, the stronger the church. And that's what our goal is. And before we leave the topic of mentoring, I want us to be reminded once again of the Embark program that the church has. I want to read from the website. You can go to the members' website, click on FOI, and then click on Embark. And this is where you'll read this. It's help for high school seniors, college students, and anyone starting their first few careers who want a personal travel guide to take them on 7 journeys of travel to explore a world of ideas and advice that's been built just for them. From thought leaders and cool programs at top universities, corporations, business consultants, and life coaches, through a totally free program of awesome, personalized success training for work, for family, and for life. Now, that program was prepared especially for our older teens and young adults. And I would trust that we will utilize that tool. But it also needs people to be mentors in that. If you're interested, you can find out more information or talk with me. But we are a church. We are the bride of Christ. And you talk about something big. And that's something that we are to prepare to work on. The bride, it says, has made herself ready. The bride doesn't come to the wedding dressed in, you know, t-shirts and blue jeans. She works hard at becoming as beautiful and as radiant as possible. And she will. Again, how can we apply that principle spiritually speaking? How can we help avoid spiritual entropy setting in? Number 7. By being immersed in your local congregation with loyalty and service. We should be so thankful to have a congregation. Become immersed in your local congregation with loyalty and service. At the feast in Pigeon Forge, again, you can hear this, it's online, Mr. Jason Hyde had a split sermon. And in his split sermon, if I quoted him right, he said this: one strategy we can employ is that we must stay connected to the church. Don't be on the fringe of the church. Be immersed in God's people and the church. Pay attention to what is going on in the church. Be involved with the people. We abide in the vine and we bear fruit. Otherwise, we become a dried up stick cut off from the vine. End of the quote. When he was saying that, I wanted to stand up and cheer. But at the Feast of Tabernacles, during a sermon, that behavior is inappropriate. So I did it to myself. And I told him later. We need the involvement of everyone, don't we? What is it Ephesians 4 says? I mean, how many times have I quoted this to you? I've got to commit this to memory sometime so I can up here and say it and do it from memory. But verse 16, from whom the whole body, not part of the body, the whole body, joined, knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. How clear is that? And that causes growth of the body for the building up, the edifying of itself in love. Now, how important is that? Again, I base my entire ministry on that concept. Each one of us has something to contribute to the congregation. The more that's contributed, the stronger the congregation becomes. Again, the stronger the congregation, the stronger the church. The less likely it is that individual members, because of a strong congregation, the less likelihood it is that individual members will then suffer from spiritual entropy because they will have an example to follow. What is this about loyalty to the congregation? Does that really apply to us today? Can loyalty to the congregation really help prevent spiritual entropy? Now, I looked up loyalty, and I there was so much. So I narrowed my search down to the word loyal heart. 14 references in the Bible to a loyal heart. I'm going to read you a couple. 2 Chronicles 19, verse 8. 2 Chronicles 19, verse 8. Moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel when they returned to Jerusalem. And he commanded them, saying, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a loyal heart. So that's how we are to act, as we serve faithfully with a loyal heart. 2 Chronicles 16, back of three chapters, verse 9. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord, I heard Mr. Kylo give a sermon on this. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Loyalty of heart, is that important to God? Well, you do your own study on it. Is loyalty in the church important today? Or can we come and go as we please? No real loyalty, no real commitment to our church congregation, or frankly to our organization. What is God's principle? That's the question. Doesn't God want our congregations to thrive and grow as we all work together for the common good, for the unity and the stability of the entire congregation? Consider, if members have no loyalty to their church, then how does that promote strength and stability and unity in the congregation? How does that promote the principle of 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10? Again, the memory scripture. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10 reminds us, it's Paul pleading with the congregation who were having difficulties with this issue. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it's been declared to me concerning you, brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are, in fact, contentions among you. Now, I say this, that each one of you will say, well, I am of Paul, or I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. Well, I'm better than all of you because I'm of Jesus. I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see, he's incredulous with that. But do we see the same thing happening in the church today? Are there divisions among us as to who we are with? Do some dismiss the need of loyalty by simply saying, well, I'm of Christ? Again, I think we see the importance of church unity in many scriptures. But along with that, loyalty to the congregation, loyalty to the church, I think along with that comes point number 8 in avoiding spiritual entropy. And that is, as we've talked about before, regular attendance. Last August, we had a sermon about the importance of Sabbath services, of attending services regularly. Coming to church when we have the opportunity is not optional. The Sabbath is a commanded assembly from God. And we covered that in great detail. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 12 says, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you." Well, how did he command it? It's a commanded assembly, a commandment to appear before God. So we observe it and we keep it holy in the way God commanded. And how many times have we talked about Hebrews 10 and verse 25? Again, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as some of you are doing, instead encouraging one another even the more as we see the day approaching. Have you done that? Now, some are missing today, and that's okay. People have their reasons. I'm not accusing. I'm just saying it just happens. You know, that's not for me to judge. But have you ever encouraged anyone to make sure they don't miss services? It's hard to do because we're afraid of interfering, prying into their personal affairs, because we might be accused. Well, who do you think you are asking me if I'm coming or not? Yeah. And so we don't. But that's not what it says, is it? It says to encourage one another. How about by making an individual effort to be here every week yourself? That encourages us. How about sending an email or card to someone that's missed and say, you know, I missed you today. Are you okay? I'm thinking of you. People will know you care. And I experienced that this week. When you know people care, it means so much. Making sure we're here at Sabbath services, if at all possible, helps instill in our mind and in the mind of our children. Why do you think I'm here today? Because it was instilled in me as a child. We didn't miss church, and we had a 2-hour drive over the most crooked roads in West Virginia. Dad's and Mom made sure we were there. And we drove 4 hours to Holy Day services. 2 services, potluck meal in between. And we got there early and we stayed late. Do you think that had an impact on me or not? Our children see the high priority we place on it, that we simply must be there, committed to being at services. And that helps maintain spiritual growth and enthusiasm. Point number 9. Be aware of the work of the church internationally and support it. Be aware of the work of the church internationally and support it. 1 Corinthians 15, resurrection chapter. And as he concludes the good news of the resurrection, the hope of the dead, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. That's challenging us to always be abounding in the work of God with our labor. Again, I ask if we're doing that. We talk about this pretty much the only times we talk about being involved in the work is when we're taking up the holiday offerings, right? We have that 3 or 4 minute message right prior to the offering. And we make a comment about how this is the greatest work on the earth right now, and there's nothing more important. Do we think about that today? Now, obviously, we cannot all be directly involved with the work of the church personally, but we can be aware of what the work is doing. We can support it with our prayers, and yes, our financial support as we're able. It is an honor and a privilege to be able to do this. If you saw in Accord last night, you saw Mr. Kylo talking about this in Luke 10 and verse 2. He talked about the harvest. Again, a familiar scripture, Luke 10 verse 2, the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. So pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Again, this is one of the biggest challenges that the work of God faces today, is laborers. So we do need to identify, to train new men to serve in various roles. Particularly, we're thinking here of church pastors, but others who will have the necessary skills and talents to do the things that will, the work will need to do in the years 2020s and the 2030s and 2040s, if time goes that far. Now, although we remain small today, who knows what God has planned for us in the years ahead? But we want God's work to grow and grow and prosper, unopposed to any obstacles that particularly government authorities or other things might arise to try to block it. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Again, you're familiar with this. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. It says, pray for us so that the word of God might run swiftly, unopposed, and be glorified, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Again, there are those who will want to shut down this work. There are some who want to shut it down right now. And God says, nope, not now. Not till it's time. But this work is something that binds us together as we work together for a common cause in our prayers, our support for the work. It's not over. People think it is over. But I suspect we have some amazing things that are going to be accomplished that will astound us in the years ahead. And that should be exciting for us and motivate us spiritually as we see God's involvement in opening doors for the gospel to be preached to all nations. What will God do yet? The last thing we'll look at in helping to ensure we don't suffer from spiritual entropy, and I think you'll agree with me that we've seen some things that are pretty important. But number 10 has to do with relationships that we have here at church and with one another. To avoid spiritual entropy, you know, growing weaker spiritually, heal and nourish any difficult relationships. Heal and nourish any difficult relationships. Of course, the hope is that right now we've already done that, and that there are none of us here that have strained relationships. I believe that when we come to church, and if we find we are not able to fellowship with everyone due to certain, quote, strained relationships, that is something that will, in fact, contribute to congregational spiritual entropy. We know something's wrong when we have this obstruction, this barrier. Something's wrong, but we won't come to terms with it. We won't deal with it. But that's not acceptable. We're told to deal with it. Galatians 5 and verse 13. We have clear instruction from the Bible about our relationships with one another, and they need to be healed and then nourished. Galatians 5 verse 13. For you brethren have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do we do that? In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you because... We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds towards each other. Can we say that here? The love of every single one of you abounds towards one another. We are now in that long period of time from the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, until Passover. But it won't be all that much longer that we're going to be talking about preparing for Passover. We'll talk about foot washing. We'll talk about how important it is to approach the Passover with a foot washing attitude of humility and love. But that's a long time away. That's 4 or 5 months yet. What are we going to do next week? Again, right after the institution of the foot washing ceremony, we have perhaps the greatest instruction of all about how we are to love one another. Remember, what was it that was said after the foot washing ceremony? John 13 and verse 34, and we sing this hymn. A new commandment I give to you. Again, we just knelt down and washed one another's feet in the ultimate display of humility. Now, at least not the ultimate, but certainly a very moving display of humility. The commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So you see, this fervent love, with no contentions, no hard feelings between the members, that is a sign of the identity of the Church of God. That's how people on the outside would know who we are. And we have to have that. This bond of love that we have for one another should be obvious to those who come to worship with us. It helps bring people to us. More importantly, it helps people stay with us because of what they experience here among us. When there is a congregation that's filled with genuine warmth and heartfelt love and concern for one another, that is a congregation that people want to be a part of. I need to be there. There's something special that I sense by coming into this room. It's where we can grow and develop true spiritual maturity in love, where our love for God and where our love for His way of life can be strengthened. And that's the goal, strengthening our love. So why do we cover this subject today? Was it just because it was an interesting point in the sermon at the feast? Well, it was a moment when I heard it. I went, aha. Actually, it was later, but thought back about it. But perhaps there was a reason for that. As a pastor of a congregation, of course, I want the membership to thrive, to grow spiritually stronger toward, as Ephesians 4, the full measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. Now, right now, today, as we're here hearing this sermon, perhaps none of us would ever expect to experience future spiritual entropy. Well, that's not going to happen to me. But sadly, our history shows that there are some who will, in fact, slowly, gradually, lose interest in our fellowship, decrease attendance, until finally, they're not here at all. It's subtle. It's slow. You can't really see it. It's called spiritual entropy. But today, we've seen keys that we should be sure to implement to be sure we're going in the opposite direction of entropy, but rather we're growing stronger all the time on our journey to the kingdom of God. I want to summarize the sermon today by turning to one more passage that I think is one of the ultimate examples of good Christian conduct in a church congregation. You're probably ahead of me, but let's look at Titus 2. All of these things would serve to strengthen the entire congregation. Again, we've practically addressed all of these things in the sermon today. Titus 2 and verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, the fundamentals. Let the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in the faith. Sound in faith. Sound in love and in patience. That the older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine. And look at this, older women, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women, to love their husbands, love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, to be good, obedient to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the younger men to be sober-minded. That's usually not common of younger men. They got other things on their mind. But in all things, to show yourself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, younger men. Reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So these are timeless principles of a strong congregation that we've covered today, if we'll only do them. Let's be very mindful of our tendency. It seems to be a natural, it is on a physical level, and it seems to be on a spiritual level, to slow down spiritually, to entropy. Instead, to be re-energized and motivated to continue to grow strong in the grace and knowledge of God.